we looked at the period of the Reformation briefly, and how that spread, how that happened. There was foundation for it laid in the late 1400s, early 1500s. So as we saw last week, in various places in the 1500s, it really was this supernatural work of God causing people to look at the Scriptures and just see some problems around them with the way that the Catholic Church was carrying out things, the way they were doing church. So Martin Luther, Zwingli, others, Knox, who are reading the Scriptures and saying, wait, justification is by grace through faith alone. Where is the place for Mass and priests and liturgy and all these things? Where's the place for that in the Scriptures? So there really was sort of this awakening to the Scriptures themselves. And we saw, helped in large part by the fact that the Bible is actually translated into the language of the people. So Luther translates it into German. There's the Geneva Bible in Switzerland with Zwingli and Calvin. They're translating the Bible into English in England. So all of, even the Catholics, translating the Bible into Spanish in Spain. So they're all throughout Europe, there's this return to the Scriptures in large measure. We also saw last week in Germany as well as in Switzerland, I pointed this out, in a number of places the Reformation, it was a spiritual thing, it was a spiritual Reformation, but it also became very intertwined with politics. They're really, except for the Anabaptists who we talked about briefly last week, there wasn't a belief in separation of church and state. So the spiritual Reformation really led to political upheaval as well. So in Germany, you have this ongoing just war between the various states, because some states were Catholic, some states were Protestant, and the states would battle with each other over who would be supreme. And that continues to escalate as you go through the 1500s, actually culminating in the 1600s in Europe. You have what's called the 30 Years' War. It lasts from 1618 to 1648. And the 30 Years' War is, I can't lay it all out for you because it was 30 years long. So it's there were all kinds of moves and changes and different countries coming in and going out. But essentially, this was a religious / political war. It very much started out religious, and then by the end, it's essentially entirely political. Who's going to control power in Europe? That's what the battle's over. So what you have, and at the 30 Years' War, decimates Europe. But at the end of the 30 Years' War, almost every country in Europe is broke. Their military is decimated. Their cities and towns are decimated. The continent is just falling apart in a lot of ways because of the war. And so what I want to do this morning, what happens, interestingly, is during this time, you really get this radical shift in an entire world's view. And I don't know if you're familiar with the term. The term worldview, very simply, is just the way that you view the world. Who is the authority? How does the world work? Why are we here? What is our purpose? Those are worldview questions. And when you come to the end of the medieval period, the 1500s and 1600s, there is a unbelievable shift in the worldview paradigm. It's just a radical earthquake of a shift in the way people thought. A lot of it centers around the Catholic Church. In some ways, this is hard for us to even understand, I think, because of the culture we live in, the worldview we have in America, that everyone is created with equal right to life, liberty, and pursuit to happiness. This is the American way. You can be whatever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. This is the American way. In the medieval period in Europe, the Catholic Church and religion wasn't just about how do I get to heaven. It was everything. This is the entire way you viewed the world. So Thomas Aquinas, in his theology book, has sections on the solar system, the way God has made it, the way God has made it with the earth at the center. So this is in his theology book. So it's an entire worldview that these people have. The Catholic Church is the authority. They're the authority on my soul, and they're the authority in the world, of how the world works. The priests tell us this is how it works. Thomas Aquinas teaches us this is how it works. This way it must work. So it's this entire worldview. But as you come to the 1600s, a number of things happen kind of alongside each other that really starts to shatter this from all different angles. It's as if the medieval worldview is just under attack from everywhere, from all different angles. So we saw last week, the Reformation is the spiritual battle. No. The Catholic Church is wrong here. That's what Luther would say. So to the extent that Luther gets the excommunication paper from the Pope and sets it on fire, it doesn't mean anything to me. That's kind of a funny and humorous story to us. That was earth-shattering in the 1500s. What the Pope said was law. If he excommunicated you, you were excommunicated. Luther says, it's not so. He doesn't have authority over my soul. God has authority over my soul. So there's this general weakening. And today I want to look at some general world history. It applies to the church. We'll come back around to this in a moment. But I want you to understand how this shift happens. Because what you get into, in the 1500s, the Catholic Church is just dominant. So they're over everything. In a sense, the world is very religious. Everyone is involved in the church. By the time you get to the 1700s and 1800s, which we'll look at next week, everything has totally changed. Instead of everyone is part of the church, by the 1700s and 1800s, what you have is the church is absurd. It's ridiculous to believe in God. You can't see Him, you can't touch Him, you can't prove Him. It's ridiculous. You have the Enlightenment. Man is the center of everything. We are the center of all things. Everything centers around us. So from the 1500s to the 1700s, 1800s, you have that shift. And even, I have a quote here that I'll read to you just to give you an idea. This is, you can think about what we've talked about with the medieval period. And then you come to the Enlightenment, and here's the thought. This is a guy named Baron von Holbach, a ruler during the Enlightenment. Let us endeavor to disperse the clouds of ignorance, those mists of darkness which impede man on his journey, which prevent his marching through life with a firm and steady step. Let us try to inspire him with respect for his own reason, with an inextinguishable love of truth, so that he may learn to know himself and no longer be duped by an imagination led astray by authority, so that he may learn to base his morals on his own nature, on his own wants, on the real advantage of society, so that he may learn to pursue his true happiness by promoting that of others. In short, so that he may become a virtuous and rational being who cannot fail to become happy. What's amazing is this is very American. In a sense. Whatever is good for you is good for you. Whatever is good for me is good for me. When we're talking about laws, we have to come up with general principles. Faith has no place in this. We have to come up with general principles. And we can, because we are the measure of all things. Man is able to educate himself to the point where he is essentially God. This is the mindset of the Enlightenment. Now, as we go through, we'll see this is shattered in large measure by the last century, by World War I, World War II, by the fact that there were more people killed in the 20th century than in any century that came before in wars. This is the Enlightenment? This is man being the measure of all things? We would say yes, because of Romans 1. This is man being the measure of all things. But nonetheless, my question this morning is sort of, how do you get there? So, just to lay some things out for you. One, in the area of science, we talked about in the area of religion, there really is the Reformation sort of shatters the authority of Catholic Church. Said, no, you don't have to listen to the church. And what's interesting, we'll talk about this more next week as well, What's interesting about the Reformation and Protestantism is Protestantism and the Reformation almost unknowingly actually supports the individualism of the Enlightenment. Because in Protestantism, you're your own priest, the priesthood of the believer. You can go before God. You don't need anyone else. You yourself can bow your knees in your room and pray. You don't need anyone else. This is the Enlightenment. It supports it in an odd way. It leads to this individualism. Now, we would say, biblically, that's right. The danger is if you omit then Christ from the equation, even. Because you do need someone. You need Christ. You just don't need another human being to make you right with God. So anyway, the Reformation really contributes to this idea. But scientifically, and these are things, no doubt, you learned in school, but in the early 1500s, the same time that Martin Luther is nailing his 95 theses to the wall, this is also happening. Copernicus argues that the earth revolves around the sun instead of vice versa. Again, this is an entire worldview change. Are you kidding? No. The earth is the center of the universe. We know this, Copernicus. The sun rises and it sets. The sun moves. The earth doesn't move. Copernicus argues it does. Johannes Kepler, at the end of the 1500s, mathematically proves Copernicus' theory and argues that the planets don't move in perfect circles, but in ellipses. They're ovals. That's how the rotations work. It's hard for us to imagine then what this would have been like. And this is entirely changing the way you do school. And I don't know how this happened as far as schooling, but can you imagine? Last year when we came to school, they told us the earth was the center. Now they're going to tell us the sun is the center. Or, even worse, this teacher says it's the earth and this teacher says it's the sun. Who knows? You can imagine what this was like for Europe. And this is earth-shattering. If no pun intended. So Kepler proves it. And then around the same time as Kepler, Galileo makes even more discoveries. He discovers there are spots on the sun. There are moons that orbit other planets. This is unbelievable. If everything orbits the earth, then how in the world can that moon orbit that planet? How does that work? And eventually the culmination of this in the 1600s is Newton. Newton comes along, the story of the apple falling on his head. Newton eventually lays out the theory of gravity. That objects in the universe, by virtue of their size, exert a certain amount of energy and power on other objects. They draw them to themselves because of gravity. So the earth, because it is much larger than us, draws us in. The reason the moon rotates around the moon is smaller. The earth exerts power on the moon. So, and what's amazing is that when these discoveries are happening, they're very much happening, for large part, in a Christian worldview. I mean, Newton professes to be a Christian. So Newton still says, look at how God has orchestrated the universe. This is amazing. Look at all these laws and the way that God does this. This is astounding to look into the heavens and see what God's done. This is Romans 1. And this is God demonstrating His power and authority in the heavens. So scientifically, you have this sort of transition happening. And then also, alongside the scientific discoveries, you have the realm of philosophy. Please don't tune out just because we're going to talk about philosophy. Because this is relevant to what we're saying. First of all, in philosophy and science, they overlap in a great deal. So in the 1500s, again, while all this is happening in religion and science, you have Francis Bacon who steps up. Francis Bacon comes up with this scientific method. This is how you prove everything. You can know what is true by putting it through this order of steps. This is how scientists now work. Okay, let's look at the universe through this model. Let's experiment. Let's see if we can duplicate the scientific method now dominates. It begins to dominate the world of science. We can prove things. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we can prove things. We can prove that every time you drop something, it falls. We can prove the weather. We can even begin to predict it. Because of patterns, because of the scientific method, we can test things and prove them. Even more philosophical, you have people like René Descartes. Descartes' famous statement is, "I think, therefore I am. I can prove my own existence." That's what Descartes would say. And basically, Descartes is himself a professing Christian. But here's the difference in Descartes. For Descartes, his name looks like Descartes. It's French, so Descartes. The difference for Descartes is, you know what? I can use the Bible. I'll read the Bible. I believe the Bible. But I don't need it. I don't need it to know God exists. I can prove God exists with my mind. Without even realizing it, there's this shift from, let's submit everything to Scripture. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture teach? To, we can figure things out. We can know. Just think. And you can figure it out. I think, therefore I am. I can figure this out. I can prove this. Again, this is a cataclysmic shift for people. From everything I know is told to me by someone else. This person tells me what's the case. My parents tell me what is so. The church tells me what is so. To, I can think for myself. And that doesn't make sense. That's not true. That can't be proved. So it really is this centrality of the mind. And actually, after Descartes, then culminating in the Enlightenment, one of the central philosophers of the Enlightenment is John Locke. Some of you may be familiar with Locke. Locke actually calls Christianity the most reasonable of all faiths. But notice the language. It's the most reasonable. Not, there's an authority over me who tells me what is true, but I have weighed all the options in my own mind, and I think this one makes most sense. Locke is God in this system. Locke is deciding which one makes sense. And Locke's, his big philosophical argument was, it's called the tabula rasa, blank slate. Locke argues everyone when they're born is a blank slate. When you're born, you're like this board with this erase, nothing on it. Everything you know, everything you learn comes by experience. You're not born with anything except the physical. You learn as you experience. Now, this makes sense on some level. It explains things like why my kids talk the way they do. We laugh all the time because if you ask Jonas and Jude a question, did you get some candy yesterday? I did. Not yes, I did. Are we going to the rodeo next week? We are. That's not the answer. Not yes and no. Answer with a full sentence. And so for a while we thought, why in the world did they do that? And then we started listening to ourselves and we do that. If you ask me, are you going to the rodeo next week? Yeah, we are. We are. That's why they learn. They imitate. It's why a child from the South has a Southern accent and a child from the Bronx does not. Because they imitate. They learn from experience. So what Locke says is true on some level, but it doesn't account for before my son knows anything about right or wrong, before he knows that it's wrong for someone to take something from you, if one of my sons takes one from the other, the first one screams. He knows something wrong has happened. How? He hasn't been taught that. Because it's ingrained in him that this is not right. He can't explain it. He doesn't know why he's crying, except he wants the toy. But he knows it's not right. There are things built into us. So we would say locked, can't be entirely true, though it points out something to us. But nonetheless, what it continues to do is put your mind and my mind at the center of things. Let's figure things out. Even though we now know that the sun is the center of the universe, in a very real sense, this begins to make us the center of the universe. It's a funny shift in the sense of, scientifically, while they were moving away from where the center of the universe, because the Earth isn't the center, the sun is, philosophically, we were moving the exact opposite direction. We were moving to, I am the center of the universe. I am the measure. Man is the measure of all things. So, I lay all that out to you just to give you an idea of the influences that are happening here. This is what's attacking the Catholic Church. At this point, the Catholic Church just begins to crumble under the weight of this. There's an interesting story that I read. I don't have the names or anything, but back in the 40s or 50s, there was a man who infiltrated the Ku Klux Klan in North or South Carolina, one of those states. He infiltrated the Ku Klux Klan. And what he began to do was he would sit in on these rituals and these ceremonies, and then he would actually draw cartoons of them, making fun of them, and print them in the paper. And the result was that the Ku Klux Klan, instead of being feared in this city, was actually made fun of. This is it? This is ridiculous. Are you kidding me? It was very much the power of the Ku Klux Klan lied in secrecy. You don't know what we're doing. And so you're afraid. Because we might be plotting to take over the world instead of just sitting around a campfire. Now, I'm not downplaying the hatred involved there. I'm simply using this to make points. In a very real sense, that sort of thing is happening with the Catholic Church. Now that everyone can study these things, now that everyone can read and think for themselves, not that they couldn't before, but now they're free to and they have the information to, the Catholic Church almost becomes a punchline. So you can imagine, once this science is proven, if the Catholic Church comes out and says, yes, we agree with this now. Yes, the sun is the center of the universe and the earth revolves around it. You can imagine if you're common Joe out in the countryside, if the Catholic Church was wrong about that, couldn't they be wrong about this? Suddenly the authority structure just breaks down. Who's in control? Who tells you what's true? It's not the church anymore. And in large measure, at this point in history, it becomes yourself. It becomes you who decides what's true. Any comments or questions at this point on that? Ginger?
Was there anybody who was pulling the scripture before? Like the Puritans,
Yeah, I mean, in England, obviously the Puritans. And yes, and like I said, a number of the scientists, which Bill would know this more than me, but a number of the scientists at this point still are Christian. They're not trying to trump the authority of the Bible. They're just saying, look, we can use the scientific method to figure these things out. I can show you, scientifically, that the earth revolves around the sun. So I'm not saying the Bible's not authoritative. I'm just saying it doesn't really speak to this issue. This is a scientific issue. So I can demonstrate that to you. So there... Yes, there's still a number of people who are holding to that. Is that right?
And really what had happened was the Catholic Church had bought into Aristotle, because that was the prevailing philosophy of the time. And so the church just kind of adopted that, and then they went and looked for proof texts that, you know, isolated verses that said, well, you know, what Aristotle says is shown in the Bible. So they latched on to that.
Things like the Joshua story. God made the sun stand still.
Yeah. And the earth not moving. So then when Age of Reason came along and scientific method and all that, they went and looked at the data and said, you know, this data doesn't support what Aristotle was saying. And church came back and said, but we say that Aristotle's right, and we're right, so you're wrong. So that's how a lot of this came up. It wasn't that people were, well, some people were trying to throw the scripture out, but not everyone. And most of the people in the science community were not. They were believers. They were trying to see, how did God structure the universe? Let's look at it. And it's what they see is consistent with scripture.
Yeah, and that's what's interesting is in a lot of ways, I think the consequences of this that lead to what we'll look at next week, the hardcore enlightenment, man is God, essentially, the consequences are almost unintended. Like I said, Descartes is not trying to throw Christianity out the window, but he does make it seem as if my mind, I can figure out everything. So the next logical step in that, which Descartes doesn't take, but others do, is, well, then if my mind can figure out anything, I don't need God. I am God. I can figure this out. So it's more of the slippery slope argument. We took this step, and this is a good and right step, but if you take too many steps, you fall off the other side of the road. So, Nate.
Yeah, I was just trying to compare what happened then to our day and time. It seems as if bad religion in the beginning placed human beings in a place of no thought. We think according to tell you what's right and wrong, so on and so forth. When Protestantism rebelled against this, I think that's the right word, they taught human beings they were worth something, they had a brain, literacy went up, all these kinds of things. It seems like the pendulum swung all the way to the other side. And then came back to, it didn't come back very far, but the Age of Enlightenment really blew it out of the water. In our world, it seems like wrong religion didn't teach men to think, but to think badly. And so the rebellion is going away from God the same way, but on a different plane. It's actually given the ideas of the reformers and the Puritans, we don't have that opportunity. The only answer is to put Christ back in, but there isn't. It didn't turn into, well, there's a good option over here, it's just a bunch of bad options. We all want to just have memberships, we wanted to have more baptism numbers. Who is the most powerful religion? But the preaching of Christ and the gospel, this is it. I don't know if we had that back then. There are still people standing up for the gospel. Very strong. And it seems as if now we have to take that role. We bring back in a right church based on the right gospel in our day and time that allows people to think well, but think right.
I'm trying to make sense or even think how to illustrate this. It is true. Like in the medieval period and stuff, and that period, and that time, the church's authority is way up here. In a sense, even if people don't like the church has standing. It is the authority in pretty much everything. When you come to the Enlightenment, this gradually gets lower and lower and lower and lower until, the church is pretty much unnecessary, which is where we find ourselves today. If you talk to, pagan Joe out on the street, he's just going to say, I just don't need the church. Tell me why I need the gospel. I don't need that. It's just unnecessary.
Yeah, so we have words like spirituality now instead of the right part of the church.
Right.
We're all spiritual beings, but we are what we want to be.
Yeah, and so now it's almost as if the church in some ways is trying to fight to get back up here. We don't necessarily want to be here. Some people do, but most don't. We just at least want to be here. And so we're constantly trying to fight to get up to there. But what you have in that is when you're trying to fight this direction, a lot of times what you end up with is, what will help us climb? And at that point, you throw out what is true on some level. There are still people, obviously, standing for the truth today. We pray we're doing that. But what you have is what will give us standing in the eyes of the world.
Yeah, because we're climbing back up. We're trying to climb back up in the world that we live in.
Correct.
We're using the world's measurements on what it looks like to be important, to have authority, so on and so forth. And so, yeah, the climb is oddly wrong, which alienates more right-thinking Christian people than ever did before. It becomes some end.
Yeah, and this is, they're not here for us to talk to, but it would seem to me Luther's goal is not centrally to destroy the Catholic Church. Luther's goal is to follow the Scriptures. If the Catholic Church had followed the Scriptures, he'd have stayed. His goal is not to destroy the Catholic Church, it's to follow the Scriptures. So it really does become, what is the goal? What is the task? For Luther, it was, what is true? And the dangerous thing now becomes, in some sense, that's everyone's pursuit. What is true? But now you even have a different discussion of how do you know what's true? We couldn't trust the church. They let us down. How do you know what's true? It's got to be my mind. Prove it to me in my mind. And so then when you have people like Locke kind of sets up this wall. There are things that you can know and things that you can't know. You can't know religion. You can believe it, and you should believe it. Christianity is the most rational of all religions. But don't treat your faith the way you treat gravity. You can't know that. You can't know God's existence the way I know the earth revolves around the sun. I just can't. This is what they would argue during this time. Yeah, I think so. I mean, what Bill said in the sense of, on some level, the way the Catholic Church responds, instead of saying, you know, I think this is right. You know, so based on the scientific evidence, it does say. And instead of simply saying, the Scripture doesn't necessarily speak directly to this. It was almost like they held on doggedly to what they knew was true. It really ended up being this. No. It's we cannot say they were wrong. We might come up with all these different answers, but we can't say they were wrong. We can't say the Pope was wrong. And it really, that just puts you in a bad spot because the Pope's a sinner. You're following a man. And so, now, obviously, if you talk to a devout Catholic, they have all the different... The Pope is infallible when he's ex cathedra. All these things. How do you deal with the popes who father illegitimate children? And there's an explanation for all of this. Ultimately, this is a question of authority. How do we know? And what's interesting about this time, and the reason I went through all of this morning... is because the church reacted in a number of ways, but two common, you can kind of lump people together in two camps. One, Ginger mentioned, it was the more Puritan camp that would say, the Scriptures are authoritative. Now, not denying science. We're not saying, you're right about the earth revolving around the sun. You're right. But that doesn't disprove Scripture. That's what they would argue. Let's just look at the Scriptures. So there are those in the church taking that route, and this is what will lead eventually, we'll look at in a couple weeks, this is what eventually leads to people such as Edwards in the 1700s in America, Spurgeon in the 1800s in England. Those sorts of people are heirs of this, that line. The other response, and actually the one that at the time was kind of more prominent, was the wing of the church that kind of said, I'm trying to think of even the best way to explain this, basically, yeah, we're not so concerned with the mind. We're not so concerned with all your science and your philosophy. Christianity is about the spirit, the subjective role of the spirit. And so what you have is, in large portions of the church, you have these people who are focusing on how are we supposed to live? What does the Bible tell us to do? What kind of ethics should we have? They're not spending their time and attention focusing on what should we believe. Theology in the large sector of the church really begins to kind of take a back burner to the spirit and subjective experience. This is how I feel. And really there's not this focus. It's almost as if they said, you can have the mind. We don't want it. You can have it. We've got the spirit. We've got the heart and the soul. We're not concerned with your philosophy. We're not concerned with your science. So, in this vein, you have the Quakers, founded by George Fox. And just to give you an idea of this, even a Quaker worship service, particularly at the beginning, they would gather together. There was no set structure, no set schedule. It was simply, we sit around in this room like this until the Spirit moves someone to sing or to speak or to pray. And that could be anybody. We just wait for the leading of the Spirit. Now, what's interesting, and this is the slippery slope that I think the world sees. This is what gets the church into trouble. Very, very quickly, the Quakers split because somebody said something George Fox didn't like. Didn't agree with. If the Spirit tells me the sky's green and He tells you it's blue, we can't both be right. One of us is wrong. One of us has heard wrong. This is what gets the Quakers into trouble. But others, German Pietism, which again, even the name, it arises in Germany because what you have, and this is the case even today, particularly in Germany, Luther is 1517. By the time you get to the 1600s, even Protestantism has grown kind of cold and dead. It's not the living, vibrant faith that it was when Luther was around. Because now you're talking, it's been the religion for 6 generations, 7 generations. It's just what we're used to. We didn't fight for anything. We didn't lose our lives for this. We didn't get called before the Catholic Church to defend this. This is just true. And so it's very cold. And so in Germany, what you have is, again, this group of people, German pietists. Some of the names here, John Arndt, Philip Spinner, Nicholas von Zinzendorf. That's just a fun name to say. Nicholas von Zinzendorf. You have these people who are essentially saying, yeah, it's not, you guys just focus too much on theology. You focus too much on doctrine. But what does God tell us to do? How does it tell us to live? Let's just follow the Spirit. There's just very much a subjective element to this. What does the Spirit tell me to do? What's He leading me to do? Very much an emphasis on the practical side of Christianity, aside from the theoretical, theological side. And then the biggest one that arises during this time, which is, I've kind of come from most extreme end. So the Quakers are kind of out here, German Pietism a little further in. The next one you have is actually Methodism, founded by John Wesley shortly after he's converted in 1738. Methodism, at its very heart, is theological. Wesley was theological. He read the hymns. They knew theology. They believed theology. But Wesley's emphasis still was very much practical. How do we live? What is the Spirit leading us to do? That was very much not in opposition, but there are different emphases if you read the Puritans and you read Wesley. They're focusing on different things. They're not inherently disagreeing with each other, except when they come to the issue of Calvinism. But they are placing emphasis different places. And this is really, it continues throughout the history of the church. From this point on, there's this constant tension between the more doctrinally inclined, the more spiritually inclined, the more theoretical, the more practical. We'll see it even in the early 1900s. You get to the point of the social gospel. The church should care about the poor. The church should care about these things. Almost to the exclusion of theology. And so, that's essentially how the church responds. And so, I say all that to say, the reason I wanted to look at these things today is just to sort of give you an idea of how things are moving at this point. Next week, we'll look at the full-bore Enlightenment. This is sort of the seeds of it, what led to it. Next week, we'll look at the Enlightenment itself, what it thought, what it preached, what it taught, and how the church sought to respond to that. So, any comments or questions at this point? Yeah. Yeah, because I would even argue, I might even argue with you that you need other people for your salvation, just not for the achieving of it, not for the procuring of it. Christ saves me. I'm saved in Christ alone. But we're to encourage and exhort each other, so we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So yeah, there is, and that's why I tried to phrase it that way, because it, even to use your analogy of the growth, yes, the healthy person, the healthy thing that happens to an individual is, yeah, when they're a child, the parent is God, essentially. Everything my child knows, I told him. So I hope I'm telling him right, because I told him. Then you get to teenage years, and the child realizes, I have a brain, too. Maybe not one that functions at full capacity all the time, but I have a brain, too. I can think, I can will, I can decide things, and I think you're wrong. I think you're wrong that I need to drive the speed limit because I'm going to crash. I won't crash. This is the mindset of a teenager. And in a healthy human being, as they get older, what happens is, yeah, mom and dad were wrong on a few things. Maybe a lot of things. But they were right on a lot, too. They knew what they were talking about. So, as I'm raising my boys, three of them now, first of all, I'm just amazed. I'm amazed any kid ever makes it to 18. Because of my own ineptitude and just because of my own sin. But nonetheless, as I'm in the situation myself, I realize this is a lot harder than it looked from the other side. When I was 16, that I was sleeping around with my girlfriend, rebelling against God. And my parents, I was sitting there in the living room, and my mom was crying, and my dad was yelling, and I was just tuning it out. I had no idea what it felt like for my parents. And I still don't, because I'm a 16-year-old, but I feel like I have a little more understanding of what it felt like. They had a lot invested in me at that point. A lot they had taught me that I was rebelling against. And so it really is, in a healthy person, that's how it works. But there are always people who just always think their parents are wrong and stupid till the day they die. Instead of, yeah, my parents are wrong about some things, but my parents are right about some things, and ultimately, they are sinners like I'm a sinner, and we both need to go to the Scriptures and see what they say. This is, and in large measure, this is what the Puritans are trying to say. The Puritans weren't perfect. The same reason. They were sinners. This is what they're trying to say. Let's just go to the Scriptures. And even Nathan's comment earlier about the way the church has done things. Yeah, in large measure, aside from Calvinism versus Arminianism, free will versus determinism, whatever you want to call it, just look at the Scriptures with me. Look at the Scriptures and tell me what the church should be doing. Tell me what the Scriptures say about Jesus. I know the resurrection of Christ doesn't fit in your scientific method. You can't prove it. You can't replicate it. But the Bible tells me it happened. So we must believe it. Everything doesn't fit in this. A number of things do, but not everything does. So, yeah, I really think, just in this period, and I'll say this and then we'll close, but in this period as a whole, I think some of the things we can learn, two things essentially. One, science is not a bad thing. So Bill's not dishonoring the Lord with his fear. Science, the world, science is the study of the world, essentially. And the world is intended to point us to God. The wonder of the universe is intended to point us to God. I enjoy reading Stephen Hawking, if you can understand it. I enjoy reading scientists. Because it's unbelievable, the magnitude of the universe. It's astounding. I even watched a debate the other day between Doug Wilson, who many of you are familiar with, we've read some of his books here, and Christopher Hitchens, who is an atheist at Westminster Seminary. And if you could have heard Christopher Hitchens talk about the universe, it was unbelievable. It was like John Piper talking about the universe. Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, was saying, if you've never looked at pictures from the Hubble telescope, you should go home right now and look at them. Because the universe is amazing. Astounding. All these words he was using are the same words we would use. And he's an atheist. The universe is intended to point us to God. So we shouldn't shy away from study and thought. Use it. The Lord created you, and he created you with a mind to think. Study. Look at the world and marvel. Then. Essentially, it's the argument of what can science do and what can it not do. Let's just keep it in its proper place. What can it do and what can it not do? Let's use it for what it can do. Certainly, let's use it for what it can do. But let's remember what it can't do as well. And the second thing I think I would say quickly that we can learn from this is, especially thinking about the Quakers and the Pietists, emotion alone, subjective experience alone, can never be our standard. And this is an American thing, and this is a bit of a soapbox for me. I would challenge you to listen to the people around you in the world and count how many times they say the word, I feel. Even in the church, count how many times they say the word, I feel. I feel bad today. I feel sad today. I feel grumpy today. I feel this. I feel that. I feel like we shouldn't be in Iraq. I feel like Barack Obama's doing a bad job. I feel, I feel, I feel. Now, sometimes they're just using the wrong word because it's what we're used to. They mean something else. They're just using the word. But sometimes they really do just feel that way. There's no evidence for it. There's no basis for it. They just feel. And I can trust what I feel. No, you cannot. Our emotions are fallen just like our bodies, just like our minds, just like our spirits. And they are not the measure of all things. I may feel as if God is not in control today. That is irrelevant to whether God is in control today. It's irrelevant how I feel about it. It's irrelevant how I feel about the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. It's irrelevant how Christopher Hitchens feels about whether Christ was raised from the dead. As to whether it is true or not. Emotions have a place. They shouldn't be ignored. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's included. They are not supreme. And this is just as far as everyday life. This is crucial for Christians. When you wake up and you feel that, you feel like this is going to be a bad day, you feel, I don't like this, you can change that. Your feelings are not normative. They're not set in stone. Feelings always arise from something. Feelings have no existence on their own. I'm angry about something. I'm sad about something. I'm happy about something. So when you're angry, don't just be angry. Ask why. There's always an answer to that question. You may not know it. There's always an answer. Examine that. I'm angry because my wife said this. I'm angry because I see my own sin. And then respond. Turn to the cross. Meditate on that. And you'll feel different emotions. Emotions have a place, but they're not central. Truth is central. God, Christ are central. So, we're out of time. So we'll go from that. But let me pray, and then we'll go together in this service. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace to us in Christ. God, I do just thank you for your sovereignty. The fact that you have preserved your church at so many points when she could have fallen apart and gone astray and just collapsed, you sustained a remnant, a people who believed in your word and who held fast to Christ. You sustained it. So I do thank you. And I pray that this morning we would delight and rejoice in the resurrection. Even as we just spoke about, help us to focus on the right object so that the right emotions will come. Help us to fill our minds with truth so that out of our hearts will flow good fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those things because we have set our hearts and our minds on Christ. So we pray this in Christ's name.